Well, it's great to see you. I'm so glad you're here, and I'm so excited that we have the opportunity to dig into God's Word together. I wonder if you have ever seen something that just sort of made you pause and shake your head and wonder what was the story behind what you are seeing. Ever had that experience? I did last spring when I was at a ministry conference in Florida. And I was getting ready one day to drive from the hotel to the ministry event. And as I'm driving along, Google Maps rerouted me. Have you ever had that experience? Traffic jam up ahead. So Google Maps rerouted me. And it routed me through a pretty under-resourced, challenging area of that major city in Florida. That wasn't the issue. What was interesting to me was as I'm driving along, I see a one-block stretch with three little run-down church buildings almost on top of each other. I'm like, what in the world is the story there? I pulled into the parking lot that was closest to me so I could actually take a look at it and see one more time because the names of these churches really, really captured my attention for a couple of minutes. So remember, you've got three little churches, run-down churches, in one city block, almost on top of each other, and here were their names. One church was called Greater Faith Church. The other church was called Full Gospel Miracle Tabernacle. And the other church was True Gospel Pentecostal Church. Now I sat there thinking, what's the story behind three churches that at least on the surface appear to be trying to one-up each other with their name? I mean, think about it. One church says, we have greater faith than the other two. One church says, well, they might have greater faith, but we have the full gospel, and it's going to bring miracles. And another church says, well, they may have faith, and they may have the gospel, but we have the true gospel. I sat there thinking, it seems to me, at least on the surface, that these churches are more interested in competing with each other than they actually are cooperating. I wondered about maybe some of the squabbles that had happened on that city block that created those three little rundown churches. And I wondered how God might be able to work in a greater way if they actually would be willing to work together rather than compete with each other. A little closer to home, the Lansing State Journal a few years ago carried a front page story about a church in Lansing that had so much conflict going on and so divided inside that one group that thought they were in charge actually padlocked and chained the doors so another group that wanted to use the building couldn't get in. That group called the police on the other group. Can you imagine? Lawyers get involved, and it's this great big huge mess that for every one of us who are a follower of Jesus and are a part of a church, it's actually a little embarrassing that somebody in our tribe would be so divided they couldn't even get along and worship Christ together. Now, chances are almost all of us, if you've been around church world for very long, almost all of us have some crazy story about people who, for whatever reason, can't seem to get along. And it makes you wonder, at least it makes me wonder, if lots of people who are a part of churches and if lots of people who are professing Christ followers, if they have forgotten one of the key pieces of prayer that Jesus prayed for every single person that would ever follow Him. You remember, we looked last week at this prayer of Jesus. We shifted in our series, Dangerous Prayers, from looking at prayers other people prayed that we could pray, and we started looking at a prayer Jesus prayed for believers, for everyone that would ever follow Him, and we ask ourselves the question, what would it look like for us to begin to answer the prayer Jesus prayed for us? And I wonder if many of us, as Christ followers around the world, I wonder if we have forgotten a prayer that Jesus prayed, John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. These verses, Jesus prayed. He said, I'm praying not only for these disciples right here in the room. He said, I'm praying for all who will ever believe in me through their message. That's you and me. And he says, I pray that they will be one. Just as you and I, Heavenly Father, are one. As you are in me, and Father, I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. Jesus understood the power of unity. He understood the power of one. And if you look at that passage, you discover that Jesus actually tied unity to the world believing the message that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the hope of the world. He says, as we are united with Christ, as we are united with each other, the world will actually believe this message that we are sharing, that Jesus is the hope of the world. You know, people in all sorts of non-spiritual settings, they understand the power of unity. They understand it. If you've ever played on an athletic team, you know the power of unity. Everybody has to be focused together, working together, one focus, one mission. And as everybody works towards that one mission, good things happen. I mean, sometimes you see superstar players on teams that don't accomplish anything because maybe they're playing for themselves, not for the team. The power of unity. Families know how important it is for them to be united and together and focused on living out the same values and principles. Companies know that if you have employees that are just all doing your own thing, nothing good's going to happen. You've got to have people that are working together to accomplish the mission of the company. Everyone seems to know the power of unity, but sometimes those of us who follow Jesus seem to have the most difficulty in actually living out this prayer of Jesus. Father, make them one. In fact, if we're really, really honest this morning, and we always talk about this being a place where we can speak truth, right? If we're really honest, a lot of us would say that one of the things that's most concerning about Christianity around the world right now is that so many people who call themselves Christians can't seem to get along. Squabbles about which translation of Scripture to use, which style of music should be sung. Squabbles over denominational differences. What are the roles of men and women in ministry? How do people respond to COVID? I mean, these squabbles have become legendary amongst people who are supposed to be followers of Jesus. And I think about all of it, and in the middle of all of the craziness, I hear this prayer of Jesus echoing through my heart and your heart and echoing into future generations, Jesus saying, I pray that they will be one. It's dangerous for you and I to consider what it might require for us to begin being an answer to this prayer of Jesus. What would it look like for us to be an answer to the prayer? Jesus said, Father, make them one. Well, there's a lot of things we could talk about. I mean, we could spend a lot of Sundays talking about this. But I thought it might be helpful for us as we conclude this series, Dangerous Prayers, just to think about what are some of the things that Scripture says you and I have to be one in. See, sometimes I think that we as Christ followers believe that if we are Christ followers, we're going to believe every single thing the same way, and we're going to agree on every single issue. But friends, we know that's not going to happen. I mean, you can be a committed follower of Jesus and still cheer for Ohio State University. Shocking, I know. It is shocking. But you can. You can be a committed follower of Jesus Christ and drive a GM or a Toyota, and it doesn't make any difference to God. It might make a difference to your employer or people around you, but it doesn't make any difference to God. There are so many things that we can agree on and disagree on, and it's okay. But what are the things that we actually have to be one in? What are the things that actually, if you look at Scripture, we see, man, you've got to be one in this? Actually, the list is pretty small. The list is pretty small. Let me give you four things. Let me give you four things. If we're going to be one and we're going to answer the prayer of Jesus, then we have to agree there is one Savior. One Savior. From the very beginning of the New Testament church, it's been the tendency of people to get focused on other things other than Jesus. To get focused on a particular leader or a particular building or a particular place. It's always been easy for people to get their eyes off from Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to Christians in the city of Corinth, he actually addressed this right at the very beginning of his letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind and united in thought and purpose. Then he goes on to say that some of you are having quarrels with each other. He says, you're saying, well, I follow Apollos, who was a leader in the New Testament church, or I follow Paul. Others are saying, I follow Peter. Paul says, was I crucified for you? I wasn't crucified for you. You're not baptized in my name. I can't do anything to forgive your sins. Paul says, no. You need to be united around one Savior because Jesus is the only one that loves you unconditionally and knows you so intimately that he was willing to go to the cross and die and pay the penalty for your sin. Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the only one who can break down the barriers that we bring up to divide us. Paul, he addresses it again to a Christians living in the ancient city of Galatia. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. He says, in Christ, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. He says, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is not saying that we lose our uniqueness. He doesn't say we all become a cookie cutter of each other. No, he says when you follow Jesus, Jesus is what brings you together, and all of your labels become secondary. Because Jesus is the one that breaks the barriers down. Throughout history, there have been all kinds of things that have divided people. Lots of them have been put into categories like racial distinction or social status or gender. In fact, Jesus lived in a culture when he was here on earth, lived in a culture where Jewish men were famous for saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. They were famous for saying that. Jesus took on all three of those issues in his ministry. And Paul, he takes on all three of those issues in that little verse we just read from Galatians. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. Paul took on the issues because he had observed Jesus taking on the issues, and he knew the words of Jesus. Paul took on racial prejudice. There was racial prejudice like crazy in the culture in which Jesus lived and ministered. Jews versus Gentiles, Jews versus Samaritans, it was everywhere. And yet Jesus, he regularly interacted with people who were very much unlike him. He interacted with a Samaritan woman. He interacted with a Roman centurion, and on you can go. Jesus strategically, on purpose, went to people who were unlike him. He strategically went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee where the Gentiles lived. Jesus was strategic in crossing boundaries of racial prejudice. Paul takes on the issue of social status. He says, in Christ, we're not gonna focus on the fact whether people are slave or free. That was a huge issue in the day in which Paul lived and in the day in which Jesus lived. In that time period, there were slaves and servants everywhere. And one of the ways that you survived
if you got in over your head financially, is you could pay off your debt by becoming an indentured servant to another household, or it was quite common in this culture, it's hard for us to believe, but it was quite common in this culture for people to actually sell their children to another family to pay off a debt, and that child would be a slave and a servant in that family for the rest of their lives. Jesus ministered and preached and fed and healed and forgave people who were wealthy and people who were poor and everybody in between. And Paul says, in Christ, your identity is not whether you are slave or free or rich or poor. Your identity is in Jesus. Paul took on prejudice against women. Women were treated as property in that culture. In the Jewish and the Roman cultures were prominent at that time. But Jesus, he welcomed men and women to follow him. Women were given the privilege of being the first to share the message of the resurrection. Jesus breaks down all of the barriers. His grace is for everyone. His truth is for everyone. His promises are for everyone. The hope that he offers is for everyone. And that message for everyone was incredibly unique in that world, and frankly, it's unique in our world today. In a world that seemed like it was endlessly fractured, the message of Jesus was the most inclusive message ever, because it was for everyone. That there is one Savior, only one, who can forgive our sin and give us new purpose, a new direction for life, and give us hope for forever. There's a lot of things we can disagree on. You may cheer for U of M, and I may cheer for MSU. We can disagree. I'm sorry for you, but we can disagree. But we have to agree on one Savior. There's one Savior. There's another thing we ought to agree on, and it's simply this. There is one enemy. There is one enemy. Why is Jesus' prayer so difficult to live out? Because there's an enemy that doesn't want us to get along. There's an enemy that doesn't want us to be able to fellowship together and talk to each other and worship together. Jesus actually answered the question, why is it so difficult to live out this prayer, when he said in John chapter 10, verse 10, there's a thief and his purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. Everything that's good, everything that's right, everything that's holy, everything that's gracious, the thief simply desires to destroy it. And Satan wants to do everything he can to keep Christians fighting with each other rather than actually being the light of the world. I wonder what would happen if we could actually recognize that we have one spiritual enemy, one who is attacking the cause of Christ. Peter, disciple of Jesus, wrote a letter to Christians living in Rome, and he tried to talk about this to them so they would understand it more fully. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him. Be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. It's just people all over the world are facing the attacks of the enemy, this spiritual enemy. In some places of Scripture, he's called Lucifer. In others, he's called Satan, the prince of darkness, the evil one, the liar, the devil, the deceiver, the destroyer, whatever you want to call him. He is the enemy. We have one enemy. So that means the enemy is not the church down the street that gets out 15 minutes earlier than we are so they get to the lunch restaurant quicker than we do. They're not the enemy. The enemy is not the denominational church across town. That's not the enemy. A new church plant in town is not the enemy. There's plenty of lost people who need Jesus. New churches aren't the enemy. The person sitting across the church who responded to COVID a little differently than you did, that's not the enemy. None of those things are the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And he prowls around looking for ways to get us sideways with each other. He prowls around looking for ways to get our eyes onto each other and what we're frustrated with or unhappy with or what we disagree about, as opposed to actually fighting the true enemy. I've read, and perhaps you have, that Andrew Jackson, 7th President of the United States, served as a major general in the Tennessee militia, and many of us know that. During the War of 1812, troops were really, really in a low state of morale. They were arguing and bickering, and they hadn't been in a battle for a while, and they were fighting amongst themselves. And it's reported that Jackson called his troops together, and he said to them, "Gentlemen, remember, the enemy's over there. Not right here. It's not the person in the next tent. The enemy's over there. Remember who you are fighting." We have to remember that there's one Savior. We have to agree that there is one enemy. We have to agree that we have one mission. One mission. Some of the most exciting words that Jesus ever spoke to his followers were written down by Matthew. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and all of the powers of hell will not conquer it." I will build my church. All the powers of hell will not conquer it. Jesus, when he uses the word church there, my church, he uses a word that some of you are very familiar with. It's a Greek word called ekklesia. And it means people gathered for a purpose. People together on mission. It means that people have come together and they are focused on one Savior and one enemy, and they have one mission. And we don't have to guess about what the mission is. I mean, Jesus was so clear in his teaching and in his preaching. Many times when we talk about mission around church, we talk about Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus said, "Go, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Part of our mission is to go and share this message with the world. Jesus also said in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 11, he said, "The most important commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said we have to love. We have to love God and we have to love each other. We have to go and we have to love. And sometimes we forget about another piece of this mission. In John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, Jesus said, "I'm giving you a new commandment, and it's that you would love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. And your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." We are to go and love, and we're to do it together. There is the Great Commission, which is go. There's the Great Commandment, which is to love. And there is the Great Cooperation, which is together. All three of those things are critical for us to live out our mission individually as followers of Jesus and together collectively as a church family. Around Grace Point, we say it like this. You've heard it 1,000 times if you've been around Grace Point very long, that we exist to offer real hope for real people in real community. That's why we exist. That's just how we say it around here. And everything we do as a church family ought to be focused on living out that one mission. And that mission is bigger than you and me. It's bigger than any of us individually. It means that you and I are going to have to keep working at keeping improving and keeping getting more effective in living out that mission. And there's always work to do. There's always things that need to be adjusted and changed and tweaked so that we can more effectively live out that mission. But everything we do as a church ought to be screened through that mission grid. Does this help fulfill the mission? Does this distract us from the mission? There's some things that are good that we just can't do because they actually distract us from living out the mission that God has given to us. This is the mission that Jesus says must be kept in clear focus. And it takes all of us working together to keep the mission in clear view. Some of you have heard me say before that a few years ago we had a person call our church office, and they said they were thinking about finding a new church, but they had some questions they wanted to ask. Now, we get calls like that frequently, and most of the time it's wonderful, and we're happy to have those conversations with people. But this particular person I had a chance to chat with, and they had some very interesting questions they started with. Their first question was, which translation of the Bible does your pastor use? The second question was, does your pastor always wear a tie on Sundays when he's preaching? The third question was, do you allow women to be involved in ministry? And the fourth question was, do you only sing hymns? Now, think about that just for a minute. That caller based everything about a church on those four things. If you're not reading from the King James Version, you're not really teaching the Word of God. From their perspective, spiritual maturity is based on your clothes rather than your heart. From their perspective, God could only use a male to accomplish His work. And from their perspective, only a song sung that is a hymn is appropriate for a church worship experience. They didn't ask if we actually believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. They didn't ask if we believe that you're saved by faith in Christ, not just your good works. They didn't ask any of the most important questions. They didn't ask what the mission of the church was. Clearly, Grace Point was not the church for them. And we're happy to just give them names of other churches in the community when they call and ask those kind of questions for us. See, they were focused on everything except the mission. We have to be people who agree that there's one Savior. We have to agree that there's one enemy. We have to agree that we have one mission, and we're going to end it with this. We have to look forward to one hope. One hope. No matter who you are, if you gaze far enough into the future, you're going to begin to contemplate things that bring a lot of questions to mind. And there are all sorts of arguments that people can get into about the future. All sorts of intense debates about when Christ is going to return and what's this going to look like and what's that going to look like and all sorts of different things that people can argue about. And you and I, we've all seen people just sort of disintegrate into argument and being divided into this camp or that camp and even refusing to fellowship with each other because they disagree about the future, about what's going to happen. But I love what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, chapter 4. And some of you, maybe you've been thinking and following along real closely, and you know that I've used some words from the Apostle Paul from several different letters he wrote to churches. And what does that tell you? Unity has always been an issue. Every church faces these challenges. And so Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says in chapter 4, in verse 2, beginning, he says, "Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love, and make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace." And then he says in verse 4, "For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future." Then he goes on to talk about there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We've already mentioned some of those things today. But I wanted you to just grab onto the fact that we together as a church family and as Christ followers all around the world, we have the privilege of looking forward to one hope. One hope. When you consider the future, we should be looking forward to one glorious hope. You look at our world today and you discover all sorts of opinions about what should be done or what should happen in the future or what will happen in the future. A lot of things that we don't know about the future. One thing we know for sure is this, that at some point, every single one of us are going to step from this life into eternity. Death will knock on our door eventually. And there's all sorts of discussion about what happens after you die. I mean, if you read all sorts of ideas in our world today, you can find these kinds of things. Some people would say that death is just a dead end. There is nothing else. The grave is the dead end. And the only hope that you have is to do enough good that people will remember you for all the good things that you've done. There's other people who would say, well, the grave is not the end because you're going to be reincarnated and come back. You might be a hawk or a cow or a car mechanic in Kokomo or who knows what. But you're going to be reincarnated as something. Other people would say, well, you're going to just sort of float around as sort of a cosmic consciousness in the universe. But can I say to you that because of Jesus Christ, we have one glorious hope. Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. The cemetery is not so much a place of loss as it is a place of gain. Because according to Jesus, and looking at Jesus, we see the promise of an empty tomb. And we know that because Jesus rose again, death has been defeated. And for every Christ follower, the grave is not the end. It's just a stepping stone into eternity and into Christ's presence. And so we live with this one glorious hope. And no matter what we believe about all of the different issues that are mentioned in the book of Revelation and what we believe about a lot of different things, we can focus in on the fact that we have this one glorious hope that the resurrection changed everything. And as we serve one Savior, and as we fight one enemy, and as we live out one mission, we can look forward to this one glorious hope that someday we will see Jesus face to face. We will get to experience heaven. And we'll get to do it together. Together. And I think about the church family around the world. And I wonder if we're going to be together for all of eternity, if perhaps we should figure out how to love each other down here. Because I wonder if we don't figure out how to love each other down here, I wonder what heaven will actually look like. Jesus prayed, Father, make them one. Make them one. And I wonder what needs to happen in your heart and in my heart for us to be answering the prayer of Jesus. And I wonder if those things that we get so frustrated with each other about, I wonder if those things that we argue about, there's conflict about, I wonder if they're worth distracting us from one Savior. I wonder if they're worth distracting us from the true enemy. I wonder if they're worth distracting us from the mission that God's called us to. I wonder if they're worth focusing on instead of focusing on the hope that we have. Now sometimes when these kinds of messages are a part of what we're doing in a series, sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, wow, there must be a big mess going on in the church for you to talk about that. And like you were kind of intense. So, yikes. When things are going well and the church is healthy and moving forward, not perfect, we got lots of work to do. Lots of work to do. Lots of things we need to improve on. But when the church is healthy and the church is working, when people are finding Jesus and people are growing in their faith, when the church is healthy in many, many ways, it's the perfect time for us to be reminded how important it is for us to be one. It's the perfect time. And so I don't want you to think, yikes, I wonder what is going haywire today. No, I want you to think, how can we get better? And how can we improve? And how can we figure out how to answer the prayer of Jesus to be one? What needs to happen in your heart to answer the prayer of Jesus? Let's stand together. Just bow your heads with me and close your eyes if that helps you focus in. And I really do want to ask you that question again. What needs to happen in you so that you can help answer the prayer of Jesus? And I want to ask you to be honest before God. Because all of us have these things. All of these has these things that pop up and cause disagreement and argument and conflict and distraction. And I need to be reminded today, and I suspect maybe you do, for those things that Satan would throw at us and bring up in our minds and in our hearts and cause division and fracture in relationships. Is that thing, is it worth distracting you and the other people around you? Is it worth distracting them from the Savior and from the enemy and from the mission and from hope? There are very few things that fit into that category. God, would you help us? Would you help us as people who are committed to you, as people who want to follow you? Would you help us be willing to be dangerous in the way we live so that we can help answer your prayer that we would be one? And the words of the Apostle Paul, it means that we're going to have to work on being humble and patient. We're going to have to work on making allowance for each other's faults because we truly love you and we truly love each other. We're going to have to make every effort to keep ourselves united around you, our Savior. We're going to have to do hard work and let your Spirit do hard work in us so we can be at peace with each other. It's dangerous to live this way. It's much easier just to get frustrated and ticked off and say a bunch of stuff that we shouldn't say and act in a way that we shouldn't act or just break fellowship with people. God, it's much harder for us to love and care and have conversation and forgive. It's much harder to walk across the room and have that conversation. Much harder. But God, it's the only way that we can truly answer your prayer to be one. So we ask for your help. We ask for your strength, and we ask that you would give us everything we need so that your Spirit can fully work in us, and that our church right here, Grace Point, as well as every other church in our community that's preaching and believing your word, and every other church around the world, we ask that you would help us to all be one in such a way that the world would believe the message that Jesus, you are the hope of the world. Help us answer your prayer for unity today. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.